But especially as it involves the very act of God becoming a man. Now here we are, and it is T minus roughly 7 days that that we're going to be celebrating the incarnation of our Lord together. And yes, I know, there's a lot of cheese that goes along with it, right? Because the Jews and the Hindus and the everybody else seem to partake in this one time only yearly event, right? And I want to add that rightly only Christians should be celebrating this, because they understand truly who Jesus is, and Jesus is actually very meaningful to them, and they are the only people who really can do that in a meaningful, worshipful way. Not the rest, right? Only God's children. And so as it involves Christians' understanding of Christmas, which, by the way, is quite a Catholic word, Christ Mass. You know what I'm saying? Okay, all right, well, we retained it. But we know what we're talking about, right, when we say it. Kersfeest. I'm not sure where the candle came in. Maybe some of you who know Dutch history will be able to tell me where that comes from. Not so sure. But whichever way you slice it, Christmas is that day of the year where I am suffice to say only Christians, Bible-believing Christians, are the people who truly understand it or who can find it meaningful. Especially as the day reflects on God becoming a man. See? And this is what we're talking about here. When we're reflecting on Christmas, in view of Christmas and its coming, we can't get past this immense, remarkable event of God reducing. This is not me just using human language, right? We're talking about an incredible thing here, something that's almost indescribable. God reducing himself to human form. It's incredible. It truly is actually unfathomable for a few obvious reasons, but I can't deplete these because there are many. But I'll just point out a few to you this morning, okay? What do we know about the attributes of God? Okay, let's hear from the audience here. What do we know about the attributes of God? Some of those incommunicable attributes, that is, right? What do we know? Help me out. It's a special time of year. I'm going to need some help. Okay? What do you say? God is what? Huh? Yeah, that's true, right? Completely righteous. But look now, we're talking about the miracle, really the unthinkable act of God assuming human flesh. Right now, can God be contained? That's one of God's attributes, right? He's everywhere. In other words, he's omnipresent. He's never ending, in a sense. He's eternal. All right, so that's one aspect of the attributes of God which makes the doctrine of the incarnation very difficult to understand. Because God is unending. God has no beginning, God has no end. But yet, through his miraculous power, through his incredible power, he was able to reduce himself to human flesh. Incredible. Incredible. That's like saying, you know, in infinite water, okay, pardon just, you know, the shortfalling here of my illustration, infinite water being reduced to a cup. That's what God did when God became flesh. It's incredible. It's truly remarkable what Christ did or what happened in the incarnation. All right, How about this? The fact that, now just looking at human form, right? Looking at the human constitution, you're looking at, if you will, the fancy word anthropology that is being thrown around these days, right? We are limited. Our knowledge is limited. Our power is limited. Our capabilities, we are limited. But yet God, who is unlimited in all of those categories, succeeded at assuming human flesh. It truly is remarkable what we're talking about here. It truly is. It's something that never ever again will be repeated. But if it didn't happen, obviously there wouldn't be any salvation for anybody. It was an absolute salvific necessity for Christ to become human. So the incarnation, I mean, this is just something that there's just no debate. All right, it is an assumed fact, and it's an assumed necessity unto salvation. I like the way that Ignatius of Antioch said it to the Ephesians. And by the way, Ignatius died circa 108 AD. And he had this to say, quote, but talking now about the incarnation of our Lord. "We have also as a physician the Lord our God, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son and Word, before time began, but who afterwards became also man, of Mary the Virgin. For the Word was made flesh, being incorporeal, he was in the body, being impassible, he was in a passible body." Get it? Incredible. "Being immortal, he was in a mortal body. Being life, he became subject to corruption, that he might free our souls from death and corruption and heal them and might restore them to health when they were diseased with ungodliness and wicked lusts," end quote. Polycarp. Now that's a name to get famous on, right? Polycarp, around 110 or 130 AD, he said this. By the way, Polycarp was bishop of Smyrna. And history has it that he was taught by the Apostle John. And this is what he had to say about the incarnation. Quote, "For whosoever does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. And whosoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whosoever perverts the oracles of the Lord to his own lusts and says that there is neither a resurrection nor a judgment, he is the firstborn of Satan." All right? Not the kind of guy who mushed his words, eh? Let me continue reading. "Wherefore, forsaking the vanity of many and their false doctrines, let us return to the word which has been handed down to us from the beginning, watching unto prayer and persevering in fasting, beseeching in our supplications the all-seeing God, not to lead us into temptation. As the Lord has said, the spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak," end quote. So for Polycarp, it was overt satanic to deny the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that is the realm of the cults, see? The cults would say Jesus wasn't truly God, or maybe that he was a lesser God. You know, thinking, for instance, about how the Jehovah's, the JWs would see Jesus. You know, they would say, oh, he's sort of a demigod. He's not a full-on God like God the Father, but he is godly in some way or another. But it's still not the same, see? Because it's not the Christ of the Bible. Definitely not. There are so many scriptures that I can reference here this morning to prove that fact. But this is not why I chose this passage this morning. Not to prove to you that Jesus came in the flesh and that he was indeed God in the flesh. But rather, here is the main reason why I picked this passage this morning. This is Philippians 2. Again, not so much that we are in disagreement. Maybe somebody might be in disagreement about the assuming of flesh of the second person of the Trinity. I think I'm in good company to just assume this fact among us. I'm not gonna make it an apologetic treatise to prove that to us this morning. But I want to refer to the incarnation of Christ primarily this morning, and as an application of the incarnation of Christ. I want to refer to it this morning as a prime example of how we should live our lives. See? Not only is the incarnation testimony of the fact that Christ assumed flesh to save us, which a lot of people would be amening that, right? A lot of people will be affirmative of that. But I want to reference the incarnation of Christ as it largely becomes an example for us to emulate. Now I know we cannot ever be like Jesus completely. I know that. I understand that. But the biblical injunction is for us to model him and to emulate him in whichever ways we can, as far as it is possible for sinners such as us to do so, right? But I want to remind us, we are sinners who have also been transformed, have we not? See? This is why the Apostle Paul can say, if any man, and by implication, if any woman be in Christ, he or she is a new creation, right? They have been transformed. Quoting the same Paul, Romans chapter 12. Don't be conformed to the world, which is emulating Satan, right? But be transformed by the renewal of your minds, which would be to emulate Christ. See the point that I'm making? So the incarnation is far-reaching. It's not just God becoming a little baby that eventually died for us. And that is, obviously, that's the cherry on the cake, that he supplied, or that he established salvation for us, for those who would come humbly through repentance and through faith and receive such salvation. But for those of us who are saved, it becomes that example to follow throughout our lives until the Lord comes for us. And that's the example that Paul seems to bring to mind. This is the example that he recalls in Philippians 2. So allow me to read to you Philippians 2 from verse 1. Now, and before we read this, I want to say this. Paul is about to use this example of Jesus, I should rather say Christ, emptying himself in order to become a human being, which for us who are already saved serves as an example of how we should now go about and live our lives. And by the way, I want to add, not that it is possible for you to empty yourself, right? Exactly as Jesus did, right? Can we ever do that exactly as Jesus did? No. No, of course not. You can't do that. You cannot empty your soul into your kids in some way or another, even though we try to do that. All right, we wish we could somehow, okay? And a spank or two aids it along the way. Whatever is necessary. So we can't do that, of course not. But this passage serves as an example that at least, in the very least, I should say, we can aim our lives, or we can reorganize our lives in such a way so that it reflects Christ's attitude of service, his attitude of humility. And by the way, that attitude of humility came to full expression, really, on the cross. That's where it came to full expression. So it started with his incarnation as a human being, of course, but it came to a crescendo when he laid down his life for sinners such as us. So let's go ahead and read this passage. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection, any sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. If you want, this could very well be the thesis statement of this entire chapter. Paul is writing to the Philippians to remind them that now that you're saved, now there's going to be a certain mode of conduct that's going to be expected of you. A very particular mode of conduct, if you will. And he says it in, I want to say, almost an assuming way. He says, complete my joy. As if to say, look, I'm happy. I'm happy about the fact that you are saved. I'm very happy about the fact that your sins have been forgiven you. But I will be happier Think about degrees of comparison here now. I will be happier if you now go and live in a very particular way. And what is this particular way that he wants the Philippians to live? Well, it starts with this: being of the same mind. Being of the same mind, as if to say, being like-minded. Being like-minded. Now look, I know in the world of YouTube and the internet pastor and the world of information that we live in, it can be a challenge for even Christians to be like-minded. It's a very hard challenge. It really is. And that is why at this point I want to say this. In a congregation that has a statement of faith or a particular statement of faith, the elders should expect a high level of like-mindedness as it involves their statement of faith. That's important. That's important. If you want to see a church unravel very quickly, then have a loose attitude or a sort of disregard, in a sense, for a statement of faith, or even no statement of faith, which is quite popular these days. Oh, we don't even have a statement of faith. You know, it is enough that Jesus died. But okay. Some don't even bother with these things. And it's dangerous. It's unproductive. And so Paul is holding the Philippians here to a high level of Christ-likeness. Not just Christ-likeness, but like-mindedness in Christ. To be of one mind. Having the same love. That love that they experienced in Christ, that is, being in full accord and of one mind. Now I want to insert this with human beings, of course, and especially because of the information age that we live in. It is very hard to get all our I's dotted and T's crossed in exactly the same way. Look, on an eldership level, let me be quite frank. There are certain areas where, let's say Norman and I disagree on things. But those are minute areas. Those are smaller aspects of theology. Or if I may say, less significant in terms of the cardinal values and principles of the faith. But as far as is possible, and if Paul was alive today, in a sense, we would complete his joy if we have a high level of like-mindedness among us. So that's the calling here of this passage. Okay, this is, if you're looking for a heading, something, this is what it's all about. And what the apostle is now about to do is about to use Jesus as the primary example of this. In other words, he's the champion of this kind of attitude or this kind of behavior. And he starts by mentioning some of the things that should not be mentioned among us. Verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This passage, if you want to reduce it to, I would say, its heart, the very heart of this passage, it comes down to loving behavior, really. What love would have us do, true love, biblical love, Christian love, is to emulate Christ and to aim for like-mindedness in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can frame these traits in the following way. They actually come to us quite casually in this form, if I can put it that way. It's basically a list of don'ts, right? It's a list of don'ts. And you almost get the impression that it has quite a didactic way about it, you know, as if maybe Paul is a parent and he's instructing his children. And that's, by the way, how he saw many of the churches which he planted throughout Asia Minor. He felt like he was a father to them. And so what he's doing is he's telling them what not to do, or how to be, in other words. Because by implication, if you are able to know what not to do, then you're also able to know what to do. Okay, and this is what this passage lends itself to. So mainly four things is what we are being taught not to be. I'll just go ahead and read it out to you, and we're going to look at these throughout the rest of our sermon here this morning. The first thing that Paul tells them not to be is to be contentious. Then he migrates to pride, right? And he tells them, don't be proud. Then, following on that, don't be self-centered. And lastly, and this is now in the positive that he states this, be Christ-centered. Be Christ-centered. So let's have a look at each of these this morning. So the first quality, or the first habit really, of being like Christ or following the example of Christ is to not be contentious. Now, what is the meaning of the English word contentious? Contentious. I'll tell you what, I learned a lot of English words when I went to America. Americans oftentimes use words that we don't even use a lot in our English language here in South Africa. Words like, for instance, convoluted is a word that I learned in America. Okay? Now, South African English people don't often use that word, or at all. I only first heard it over there. Anyways, or maybe it's just me. But either way, it helps to define a word, and it helps us to understand the meaning of a word when we define it. So what is the meaning of to be contentious? All right, and it's a verb, really, in a sense, if somebody is being contentious, they are actively doing something. Really what it boils down to is it exemplifies or it exhibits a sinful feistiness, if I can put it that way. And some of you might even know what it means to be feisty, because that's something I also learned later in my life. All right. Now I'm gonna explain it in a circulatory fashion. It means to be contentious, okay? And that's very unhelpful to all of us. No, what it means is perhaps maybe to be contrary, okay? It carries the connotation of having a fighting spirit, okay? A fighting spirit. You know, some nations have even earned themselves the reputation of having a fighting spirit. And they just want to fight for every single reason. In fact, there's a book that was written by an American, Born a Fighting, all right? And it's a guy who traces the historical values of the nation of America. And he makes the point that Americans like to fight because of the Scotch-Irish. And there were many Scotch-Irish immigrants who went to America, and they got there, they were fighting clan against clan in Scotland, and then they got to America, and the fighting continues on. And today, America is involved in almost each and every war, all right? And it's a fascinating book. And he makes the point, perhaps it's just so embedded in the culture that it just continued on in America. And that even if things are going well, they'll find a reason to fight about something. And that may be okay in some way or another. Maybe not. But the point is, this is what Paul is addressing. A spirit of fighting, of disagreeableness, of forever finding something to disagree on. It might even come to the point of rivalry, even. And this is what Paul highlights. Let's go ahead and read this verse again, verse 3. He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, as if to say, everything that we do, every way, every which way that we behave, every way that we act, be careful Do not do anything from contention, thinking that you are in some or other competition with somebody. Because again, the primary Christian virtue, love, will not have us do that, right? Love will not allow for that. Do nothing from rivalry. By the way, there's no rivalry among Christians. There shouldn't be. And just the fact that Paul is mentioning it here, perhaps tips us off to the fact that some of these things were happening within the Philippian ranks. Maybe they were trying to one up one another in some way or another. Maybe they were contending for certain positions of, I don't know, like esteemed positions or whatever it might be. But apparently there would have been, and there must have been, a bit of rivalry going on here, and Paul deemed it necessary to address them about these things. And I want to say this, dear listener, as we are entering a new year, it's all grace, by the way, 2023, it's not ours yet. But if it comes, it's all grace. This can never be our example. This shouldn't be our example. A spirit of rivalry, a spirit of contention. But rather, how should we go about? Well, Paul also gives us the answer to that. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. This is a hard thing. I understand it. This is tough. But it's a commandment, isn't it? But here, I want us not to miss the point of why Paul is saying this. He's saying this because the remedy to contention and the remedy to rivalry in the church, he's speaking to the church here. Okay? Let me just add this. You can expect rivalry in the world. You can expect contention in the world. That should be assumed among unbelievers, but not among the bride of Christ. Not within our ranks. That shouldn't be the case. But what is the remedy to that? The remedy to that is humility. Humility. Count others as more significant than yourselves. What does it mean to be humble? Well, definitely not a definition that's up for grabs. Definitely not. And the meaning of humility becomes obvious by the fact that Paul uses it in the same context as being a person who is filled with rivalry or contention. Humility is the answer to that, as if to say, get over yourself, please. Get over yourself. Nothing from rivalry, nothing from conceit, but humble yourself. And if you're doing that, then you are being like Christ. He's about to get to that example of Jesus Christ. To humble oneself in the original form quite literally means to bring oneself low. To make oneself low. Try and picture what army men have to do during basic training. You know, they have to leopard crawl, right? I don't know if you know what a leopard crawl is. It's quite a hard thing to do at my age. But if you're 20-something, maybe you can do it quite easily. I don't know. You know, it's like you're lying flat on your stomach, and then you're just like crawling like this, you know, in order to evade the enemy's bullets. You know, at least they train them to do that. Not very helpful with landmines. Anyway. For that, they might have to do something else. The monkey jump. I don't know. Okay. But that's kind of what is in mind when we're talking about this, the spiritual virtue of humility. Okay? That's what comes to mind. It involves... Now I gotta humble myself. That's all right. Okay. It involves a lowering of ourselves. You cannot in the same breath be a person who is not contentious and be humble at the same time, proud at the same time. I almost got my negatives wrong there. It's not possible for those two to coexist. Get what I'm saying? It's not possible. In other words, you cannot be walking around having a fighting spirit, always finding something to disagree on, not aiming for like-mindedness in Christ and be humble at the same time. It's not possible. It's not possible for those two to coexist. Because humility will oftentimes have us just say, you know what? I might agree to disagree. And brother, I love you as a brother, or sister, I love you as a sister. But this is not worth breaking unity within the body of Christ. You get what I'm saying? It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not a hill to die on. And by the way, this does not just involve doctrinal issues, which is part and parcel, perhaps, of what he's talking about. But this involves just daily Christian living. Daily Christian living. One can be conceited and go about things as if we are rivals of one another. We are not rivals of one another. Yes, okay, now some would be quick to say, yeah, but there's imagery that the same apostle used about being in a race, and we're in a race and we're athletes running and we're competing for a prize. Sure, of course we're competing for rewards. We are, okay? And Paul even says, outdo one another with love and good works, he'd say, right? Okay, but the same Paul apparently here tells us, we are not enemies, in other words. We are not one another's rivals. It's as if to say we're in the same race, and yes, we are competing, but we're actually teammates. We're teammates. We're not each other's competitors. We're not. But sometimes I get the impression, even for Christians, and even for conservative, orthodox, I want to say, Christians, I mean, within our circles, within the Bible church movements, or in some Baptist churches, or whatever, you know, some of our Reformed churches in our country, I sometimes get the impression that it turns into a cage fight. And that's not what the Lord expects of us. You know, it turns into a street fight at times. As we perceive one another as rivals and as competitors, and we're not. We're not. We're brothers and sisters. Amen? That's who we are. And humility is going to be the answer to such temptations. And they're there. They abound. All right? If we do that, we're following Christ's example. Secondly, Paul encourages the Philippians not to be proud. Not to be proud. And that is assumed by his reference here to be humble. Really, honestly, if you want to look for another synonym for the word humility, you will often find the opposite or the antonym to that, pride. Pride. You can't be proud and humble at the same time. It's not possible. It's not possible. And this is where Christ's example comes in. He says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. See, because this is what the absence of pride will do. This is what the presence of humility will do. Let each of you look not only to his own thing. You know, and we as Christians, we can be tempted to become so wrapped up in our own lives only. Our own things, our own desires, our own wants, our own plans at times. But yet we have a binding plan. In other words, we have a unified plan. We should have the same desires. We should have the same things that get us happy and sad. There's so much that bind us together or that unite us. But we're so often tempted to go ahead and just get wrapped up in our own little world, our own thing. And then we stumble in this category of humility. Look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. How will this practically look? How will this practically look? Now, before I get to the example of Christ, I just want to apply this to us this morning. And that'd be a good question, right? What does it mean to not only look to your own interests, but to the interests of others? We've already sort of answered what it means. But how does it look? Exactly, here on planet Earth, how does it translate into practice? Well, there's dime a dozen ways in which I can apply this to us this morning. You know, How about this? And this takes a special kind of commitment. I wanna mention this example. All right, maybe at home, husbands and wives. Okay, wife has a headache. Okay, wife has a headache, but you had planned to do a braai, Papa. Okay, as we often plan to do. But maybe it's just not the evening to do it. All right, I know it's like sort of a comic example here. But okay, not looking only to your own interest, but to the interest of your wife, will probably have you call that 40 friends that you plan to invite over for the sacrificial offering. And just to tell them, you know what, guys, it's probably not going to happen tonight, okay? But mama's ni lakani. Okay, and it's fine. And it's good. And your wife will love you. And you know what? She's going to khoy amazing braai for you a few days later. I know it's a silly example, but I'm trying to make it practical for you here. Okay? Trying to make it practical. How can that look in the church? Here, just here in the household of God. Well, okay, if we're talking about saved husbands and wives, that's one practical way in which it will happen in the church, or in which it should happen in the church, right? But here in the church, it might be something as silly as giving up a chair to somebody. Young ones, 20-somethings, be careful. That's the age, that's the decade that you can be quite self-centered. If I'm just referring to myself as an example, I was very self-centered in my 20s, super self-centered. Had no idea what it meant to not only look to my own interest, but to the interests of others. And that's where knowledge goes a long way, does it not? You will not know what the interests of others are unless you ask them. Okay? It might be a person who has special needs who comes in here. Maybe they don't hear so well. All right? And you've now caught on to that. And then you help them to a seat where they are able to hear the sermon really nicely with no distractions. And maybe it's where you used to sit, you know, and that's looking out for somebody else's interest and not just your own. All right, so those are some examples. But you're clever enough to figure out how to apply this to your life. Looking out not only for yourself, but for the interest of others. And by the way, once you get married and then there's children, then all of a sudden you get thrown into it, whether you like it or not. Okay? There is no room for self-centeredness and just looking out for your own interests once there are little people who bear your likeness in the home. Okay? It's just not possible. Because at that point, you're not only dressing yourself, but you might be dressing for others. Okay? My wife dresses us all. You might not just be brushing your own teeth, but you'll be brushing the teeth of 3 or 4 others. And you'll be feeding. She feeds us all, okay? 5 of us, including herself. Not looking to our own interests only, but to the interests of others, right? It's part of the normal progression of human life. And Christians, of all people, should excel at this. And by the way, let me tell you this. Some of the most enjoyable people to be around are those who are not looking to their own interests only. It's nice to be in their company. It's nice. It's enjoyable to be in their company. It's such a blessing to be in their company. Why? Because they are mindful of others. And by the way, by that, I'm not saying necessarily to be a Martha, right? The Lord Jesus called Martha out for being a busybody a bit. Just like not sitting there where she needed to be at that point in time. But at the same token, we are called to look out for one another, for the interests of one another, being mindful of one another. But it comes with knowledge. And the only way that you'll find that out is if you spend life with one another. People often ask me, "You're a pastor, you know, what can I do, you know, to have more, you know, fellowship and these kinds of things?" Like, well, brother, we haven't seen you in 2 weeks at church. Start with the assembly. Start with that. What happens here is special. This is the highlight of every week, dear sister, dear brother in the Lord. If you forsake this assembly, don't be surprised if you don't have that kind of knowledge about one another. Because this is where all the chatter happens. This is where all the information gets shared. This is where we exposit the Word of God. This is where you learn how to apply these things to your life. So do not forsake this assembly. Do not forsake this 1 in 7 opportunity, weekly opportunity, to come and partake of this, right? Because this is where we learn how to not look only to our own interests, but to those of other people as well. And here follows this example of our Lord. What a beautiful example. By the way, again, I just want to reiterate, we will never be able to do this exactly. No, we won't. Maybe I should say we won't even come close in some way or another what Jesus did. Because we were not God in eternity past, right? No, we were not Him in eternity past. Even though sometimes we live our lives as if we're the God of our universe. But we were not that. Jesus did this in a way that you and I never ever will be able to do. But still, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, deemed it necessary to invoke this as an example for us to follow. So let's go ahead and read it. He says in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, yes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." This is the example that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Not to be self-centered. By the way, that was my third point. Not to be so focused on self only, but focusing on Jesus. And this is now how Jesus becomes an example of not being self-centered. All right? Of not just looking to His own interests. Look, if God was looking only to His own interests, then He would have never left heaven. He would have never become a man. He would have never grown up normally as a human being, and He would have never walked the road of Calvary. He would not have done that. God was not looking only to His own interests. And by the way, He had every right to do that. That's the odd characteristic of Christ becoming flesh and eventually being crucified for our sins, is that He never ever actually had to do it. He wasn't bound to do it. But here's the point, we are bound to do it. We are bound to lay down our lives. We are bound not to look only to our own interests. We are bound not to be only focused on self, as if to say self-centered. By the way, even in the world, people who are unsaved don't like people who are self-centered. And yet many of them are self-centered, ironically. But even in the world, it's a quality that people don't like. If people are only self-centered, just worried about themselves, just looking out for themselves. See? But for Christians, this gets a special meaning because this is exactly what Jesus was not like. Jesus was not just looking out for Himself. Let me reiterate. Paul says, verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves," as if to say, let this be your thinking. Let this be your attitude, is what he's saying. "Which is yours in Christ Jesus," as if to say, you have inherited it whether you like it or not. Just by virtue of being in Christ, you should have this because you have received Christ. You have become His. He is in you. You are in Him. You have received a brand new outlook on life based on the new birth that you have experienced. "Which is yours in Christ, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing." He made Himself nothing. Or to say he made himself null and void in a sense. And we know, obviously, Jesus didn't become zero, right? But he aimed to reduce himself, as I said in the beginning. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a servant. This is incredible. What are we reading about here? Though he was in the form of God, he did all of these things, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. So now one alternative, let's say, a potential way that this could have played itself off is the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, would have just in the past, like 2,000 odd years ago, would have just revealed him as the second person of the Trinity, as if God, and then required worship of himself in some way or another. Okay? Perhaps that's one way in which Jesus could have done it. And I know there's some theological caveats along the way, because there is the wrath of God for sin, right? But I'm just trying to make an example of the incarnation, exactly what Jesus did when he became a man. Because, yet again, he had every right just to appear as the great and grand and glorious God and nullify all sinners. As he pleased, he could have done that. But he didn't. He didn't, number one, in order to establish atonement, yes. But number two, I'm suffice to say, at least, as this passage lends itself towards that, he did it to serve as an example to us all, to follow. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is exactly what our example should be. Not that the cross is for us, no. By the way, I want to add this about the kenosis. By the way, what we are talking about here is the theological term called the kenosis. This is the word that Paul employs here for the emptying of Christ, of himself. Kenosis is a Greek word which basically means to empty. All right? It means to empty. That's exactly what it is. And I suppose maybe as human beings, we won't entirely understand exactly everything that is involved when it comes to Christ emptying himself. Some liberal theologians in the past have said, no, this is Jesus surrendering his godly attributes in some way or another, which I don't agree with. There are manifold examples of Jesus not having surrendered all his godly attributes. All right, there are examples of omniscience in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing things that, for instance, his disciples or any human being could have known, for that matter. There are things which he did, which points to his omnipotence, in a sense, right? Which no human being could have done. And I'm talking about during the life of Christ. So I think it is foolish to conclude that what Paul entails here with this emptying is Jesus just becoming a normal human being. That's not what is entailed here. And by the way, this whole thing really sent so many bad things throughout the world of even the Reformed world, mainly the Reformed world, I want to say. Because that's where it happened, especially with those dead and buried Germans, I want to say, who started saying things about the kenosis of Jesus, which was just not true, biblically speaking. And that led them to the point where they believed in a Christ that was basically a sinner, just like you and me. To the point where they said some awful things about Jesus. Like, for instance, that he had illicit relationships, and that he got drunk, and that, you know, he was a carnal human being just like you and me. This is where a faulty understanding of the kenosis leads. So when we talk about the kenosis, I just want to make sure that you understand that we're not talking about a lesser Christ. Definitely not. We're talking about the full orb of Christ in Jesus. But for a limited time only, this is not an infomercial, okay? At that point, for those 33 years, in some ways, he oddly, which we cannot understand in many ways, reduced himself to a human being. And he limited himself in such a way in order to eventually be led as a lamb to the slaughter, right? That's why he did that. And this is the example that we are to emulate. This is the example, and that's why my last point this morning is exactly that. Instead of all these things, instead of to be conceited, instead of to be, just focus on self and proud, instead of to be just self-centered, instead of all those ugly things, rather what we should be is to be Christ-centered or Christ-like. And this is Christ's example, and this is why eventually Jesus was exalted, right? Not just because he was obviously God in the flesh, but it was so abundantly clear that this is God in the flesh by way of just looking at how he lived his life. Just by looking at how he conducted himself. And this, by the way, is what the gospel translates to. The gospel is the message of salvation. In its core, it's about how to be saved, right? But part of the gospel leads to what? A renewed life, isn't it? It leads to a renewed perspective. It leads to a new outlook. But most importantly, it leads to new behavior. New practice that should replace old practice, right? Paul uses the terminology, we are no longer the old man, right? Think of his letter to the Colossians. He has a lot to say about that. And we're no longer that old man with his old sins and his old inclinations or his old ways, but rather who we are now, we are that new person in Christ. We are new in Christ. We have been transformed by that transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we can indeed be like Christ and live like Him. Not perfectly, but we have been enabled. We have been enabled to aspire to that, is the point. And to actually do quite well. As we are about to enter a new year, and it's upon us, it's a few days out, let this be our example. Let this be our perspective, first and foremost, that we are called to have this attitude, which was Christ's attitude. It starts with an attitude. I don't deserve anything. You know, dear listener, we really honestly don't deserve anything. You know what we do deserve? We deserve hell's fire. That's what we deserve. We deserve the harshest treatment from God. Because of our sin. We deserve everything bad because of everything bad within us, right? So the least that we can do, and in light of the fact that Christ has given us so much, He's given us Himself, He laid down His life for us, the least we can do is commit our lives to Him, right? To live for Him. And to do as He says. May that be our attitude in the year of our Lord 2023. Thank you for being with us this morning. I'm done. We do hope to see you again next Sunday. I just want to reiterate, we are going to be meeting. And it's going to be a Christmas service. There will be a Christmas message. And we do hope that each of you will be able to join us. Do go ahead and invite friends and family if they're there. Some of you are going to